whatever else we do, Lord, here today, let it be that we bring glory to your name and that we glorify the name of Jesus Christ, God the Son, here in this place. That we give him the honor that he is due. That we give him the thanks that is his by right. We come into your presence, Lord, very much aware of our human limitations. What language can we use that can adequately express how we feel today? For all of us come here today with very different experiences of life and of the last few days. And therefore, for us to be able to pray together is difficult. What should we say that captures everything that we feel? But you know our hearts, our circumstances, our minds and our emotions. You know what's happening in our lives, what's going to happen too. You hear us now as we speak to you in the quietness of this place. Some of us, Lord, have struggled to say anything because we struggle with prayer, understanding it, understanding who you are, understanding what we should say and how we should say it. Some of us have struggled, Lord, because our life circumstances have not been good. We want to say positive things, but we cannot bring them to our lips or our minds. Others of us, Lord, have pleaded with you for people, for circumstances. Others, Lord, have given profound thanks to you for your goodness as we have experienced it. All of us different, yet all of us one. And so as your body in Christ, we come here today into this place. And we genuinely want to touch base with you. We genuinely want to experience you in our lives. We want to know you better. We want to know what it means to know you. We want to be free. We want to be able to serve you. We want to be able to make a difference in this world. So many things, so many wants, so many aspirations. Come to us, Lord, both young and old alike today. Speak to us your living word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. The reading this morning is from Mark 3, verses 20 to 35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an evil spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen. God bless to us his word read.
When you're reading a novel or any kind of book, you will normally be aware that the writer has a purpose, has an end in view when they write that book. They're driving towards a conclusion. And it's no different with Mark's gospel, because Peter, whom we've already, well, I believe, wrote this gospel. Peter is driving us towards chapter 8 and chapter 9 in particular, because he's taking all these little cameos, all these little stories about Jesus, and he's building up a picture of who Jesus is. And then a question will come. And that question will be, "Who do you believe I am?" And on the basis of how that question is answered, a challenge will come for us to take up our cross, to deny self, and to follow him. But that's only possible if we, first of all, have enough information about Jesus to be able to make that decision. In other words, what Peter is doing here is he's building up sufficient information for people to be able to make a clear decision about him, for or against. He's driving us towards that decision with so many different cameo pictures there. And what we see happening here is, in this part of the story that was read, there is a division of opinion about Jesus. Three different groups of people have very clear opinions about who Jesus is. There is a crowd of people there. And this crowd are there because they believe that if they are in the proximity of Jesus, he is going to do something remarkable, or he's going to say something that's life-changing. And so they're there in anticipation of something he might do or something that he might say. There is a keenness about their being there. They're also there, some of them, because they're curious. Not because they're necessarily wanting a life-changing experience. They've heard about this man. They're just curious to see whether he's going to do or say something that's incredible. But there's no real genuine interest in him, or at least not at that point anyway. So there's a crowd of people there, and this crowd of people are gathered there because they are sensing that there is power in this man called Jesus Christ, that they may see someone healed, that they may see someone possessed by demons released from that, or they may hear Jesus speak in a way and with authority that they've never heard anyone speak before, and what he says might change their lives. So the crowd are there. And it is a huge crowd of people who are there to listen to Jesus. They're there with expectations. Many of them different, but nevertheless, they're there with expectations. But there are two outstanding groups of people there as well. And these outstanding groups of people are commented upon by Peter. And the first outstanding group that's there are his family. Jesus' family are not impressed with what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is up to. They're not saying, or Mary's not saying, there's my boy and I'm proud of him. Right? What they're actually saying is, get out of there quickly, guys. Come on, get in there and get him out of there. He's lost it. He's lost the plot. And so his family believe, clearly, that Jesus has got beyond himself. And that there is something absurd about what he's doing. Now, isn't that interesting? And what's interesting about it is that Peter, and the Bible here in particular, is not trying to present an image of Jesus' family that is that they are the holy family. You know, that these guys were always behind Jesus, you know, and they've got these kind of saintly rays around their head or whatever they have. They are doubting. They're going beyond doubting. They're trying to get him out and restore his sanity as they see it. He's off his head. He needs taken home, and he needs a good lecture, and he needs to be told to stop this nonsense. Then there are the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who are there. And they have another opinion of Jesus. Not that he's off his head, but that he is possessed by Beelzebub. He's possessed by Satan. And it's that opinion of Jesus that takes up a huge amount of the story itself. Jesus confronts them. And in confronting them, he's saying to them, if I'm really satanic, if I'm really possessed by Satan, and I'm driving evil spirits out of people, that makes no sense. That's a house divided against itself, and it's bound to fall. And so Jesus has a legitimate argument against their opinion, but then he comes with a scathing statement. And the scathing statement is this, that there is a sin that can be committed that goes beyond forgiveness. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. That's an incredible statement to make, coming from the lips of someone that we believe was always prepared to forgive. But what is Jesus actually saying here? He's saying this, that these people are attributing to God the Son and his good acts something that is satanic in origin. And that, says Jesus, is a blasphemy against God for which there is no forgiveness. What did he mean by that? Well, I think what he means by that is this, that there are some people who turn against Jesus, and they turn against Jesus to such an extent that they're prepared to say that the origin of his power is not from God, but worse, from Satan. And because of that, they have sinned against God to such an extent, they've shut down their hearts to God. And there is no going back. There is no turning back for these people. You know, it causes me sometimes to literally tremble when I hear some Christians commenting about other groups of Christians and putting them down and demeaning them and even suggesting, and I've heard this, some kind of the more kind of right-wing Calvinist groups looking at Pentecostal groups and saying, see these speaking in tongues, that's not from God, that's from Satan. To do and to say that of another Christian, I think, is putting yourself in a perilous place. I think we ought to be very, very, very careful criticizing any other Christian group or putting any other Christian group down or demeaning any other group of Christians simply because they're different from us, simply because they express themselves differently. I think we've got to be very, very careful what we say, because we've got to be careful that we're not sinning against God himself by demeaning part of our own body, the body of Christ. Anyhow, there are these different groups of people with their different understandings of who Jesus is, and they're there in his company. And the disciples are there too, and the disciples are watching this develop. They're watching the response of the family. They're watching the response of the Pharisees. They're watching the response of the crowd. And there is not unanimity about Jesus. And that's what would happen if Jesus was here today. I think sometimes we think, you know, if only Jesus could walk in the flesh here today, he would really, really convince people. He wouldn't. People would be as divided today as they were then. People are as divided today as they were then about him. Some people would be merely curious. Some people would be genuinely searching. Some people would be absolutely critical. And some people would think he was off his head. And that's exactly as it was in his day. But I believe that all of us who are here today are here because we are convinced somehow that he is who he says he is. And I believe that there is a called response for us. What is it that Jesus ultimately said there? Well, his ultimate response was the response to his family. And people came to him and said, you know, your family are waiting for you, your mother, your brothers, your sisters. Now, let's get this right. Let's get our kind of history of theology right. He did have brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph did have a family beyond Jesus Christ. He was the eldest son, right? And to talk about the perpetual virginity of Mary is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. When you look at the biblical witness, right? She had a family. Brothers and sisters. And so the family are out there, and the family are wanting to hook him away back
back home with them, take them away back home with them. And Jesus is indicated to Jesus that this is what's happening, this is what they want to do. And Jesus turns around and says, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? That was his response. And my mother, my brother, and my sister are those people who, like me and with me, do the will of God, do the will of my Father in heaven. And what Jesus is saying there is that a new family relationship is established when someone becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. We enter into the family of God. And that is a new and permanent family relationship. And when that new family relationship takes place, that one takes and makes the priority. You think, now it's a bit harsh what Jesus is suggesting here. Because on the surface, what he's saying is this, that your relationship to God is more important than your relationship to your wife or your children or your husband or your mother or to your father. And the answer to that, I believe, is yes, he's right. So then you might say, is Jesus asking us to make a decision to leave behind one group in order to join the other? And the answer to that is absolutely not. No. Look at the logic of what he's saying, and it makes perfect sense. What he's asking is this, that the priority of our lives shift, and that the priority of our lives shift to such an extent that Jesus Christ is the heart and center now of our lives. More so than our husbands or wives or children or parents. More so. But, here's the but, if Jesus Christ is at the heart and soul and center of our lives, then every aspect and relationship in our lives will improve and be better and be different. Husbands should love their wives better. Wives should love their husbands better. Children should be more obedient to their parents and understand their relationship with their parents better. In other words, if Christ is at the heart of things, everything else that emanates from that becomes better. Every relationship that emanates from that becomes better. Every friendship becomes better. Even our relationship to our enemies becomes better. Where Christ is at the heart and center, where he comes first. Put me first, says Jesus, and everything else is better, is improving. That should be the way it is. And when Jesus is not put first and is not at the heart of things, then that's where things begin to disintegrate in our Christian walk and in our Christian discipleship. So the response of Jesus makes sense. Even when it comes to the things of life. You know, if we put Christ first, our attitude, for instance, to wealth changes. And our use of wealth is transformed. And because our use of wealth is transformed, then we don't use it for selfish ends, we use it for unselfish ends. You see how everything is transformed by Jesus Christ. Every relationship, whether it's to people or to things, is transformed. It makes sense what Jesus is saying. And so that's his response. The question that's comes to us is, what is our response to that? You know, it's not simply a matter of us having a badge that says, I am a member of St. Margaret's Church, or I am a member of the Church of Scotland, or I am a member of the Church in Life. That's not what counts, folks. It's not what counts for me, and it's not what counts for you. What counts is the question that Jesus is asking us there. Am I at the heart and soul of your life? And if I'm at the heart and soul of your life, then everything will be changing, and it will be changing for the better. And if I'm not at the heart and soul of your life, then you're nowhere, folks, and I'm nowhere. You know, it's one of the things that constantly challenges me when I think about who I am. It's very easy for me to see my job and to perceive my job as an end in itself. I'm a minister who is there to lead the flock of God, if you like, and to lose focus, and for Jesus not to be at the heart of my life. And I know when Jesus isn't at the heart of my life, because my relationships with everyone else are wrong. My feelings towards them are wrong. My attitudes towards them are wrong. My actions towards them are wrong. And so Jesus is calling for a deliberate, conscious action of ours to move towards him and to make him the heart and soul of who we are.
Lord, these gifts are given because we believe in you. We believe in your gospel. We believe in your kingdom. We offer these gifts for their sake, for your sake, and for the sake of this world. In Christ's name. Lord, the events of the last few days depress us. And yet, Lord, we come today to pray for our world. The suffering in France impresses itself upon us because it's been made a big thing in the news and because it's so near to home and because we fear similar attacks in our own country. And it's almost as if no one has got any idea how to solve the divisions that are there. And we recognize, Lord, it's not a conflict between Muslim and Jew and Christian, but violent people who through violent means are trying to accomplish their own ends. And thus it has always been, no matter what religious colour people have put or attributed to their actions. We saw the same in Northern Ireland. We see the same thing happening down through history. And these things were done in the name of Christ. And Lord, in a sense, we are with the saints who sat beneath the throne that we hear of in the book of Revelation, who cry out to you, "How long, Lord, how long before you will bring all of this madness to an end?" Yet, Lord, we pray for those who have suffered loss in France. We ask, Lord, that you would touch their hearts with your grace and send to them people who will bring hope and healing into their lives. We pray that there will not be a backlash of bitterness and a right-wing backlash. We see what happened in Hamburg last night, Lord. We fear that it will happen in other cities too. And we pray, Lord, that these things will not prevail. And in a continent, Lord, that has largely turned away from you, we pray, Lord, that there will be a genuine turning to Christ, where there will be genuine love at the heart of people's faith, where it will not be religion that divides. Heavenly Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in southern India. We think of, Lord, the laws that are about to go on statute, forcing people to convert back to Hinduism who have converted to Christianity. And we fear, Lord, for our brothers and sisters there, that they will be tortured and persecuted. And we ask, Lord, that whatever they go through, you will strengthen them in their faith, that you will give them courage for the days, the weeks, the months, and years that lie ahead. We pray, Lord, that you will grow your church there despite everything that will prevail against it. But, loving Father, we are also aware of the personal needs that we have of people close to us who have real needs in hospital, suffering from chronic, life-threatening illnesses. We pray for them. We pray for their healing. We pray, Lord, that you will give them courage and strength. We pray for those who will look after them, that they will be given wisdom and all the right tools to heal. Lord, we pray for those who grieve. And at this time of year, we are aware, Lord, that there are so many people in this area who are suffering bereavement and sorrow. And we ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to touch deeply their lives, to bring peace and comfort and courage and strength to each and every one who walks that dark path of loneliness after bereavement, after loss. Gracious Father, we pray for each and every one of us here, for our families. And there will be family needs that need to be met. Things that concern us, issues that concern us, things that we worry about. We pray, Lord, that you will take away our anxieties, help us to trust you, to place our children, to place our brothers and our sisters, our husbands and our wives in your hands. And know, Lord, that having prayed for them, that prayer has not been ignored. It has been heard and appreciated and understood and will be answered. Gracious Father, whatever our needs might be this day, and we know that there are many here today, we pray that you will gently come now and touch with your grace each one of our hearts and minds. Release us from fear. Give to us the confidence of faith and the hope of eternal life. For we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.